Turning our Bibles with me to Ezra chapter 7. I mentioned last week that Ezra's doctrine of church-state relations is very challenging to the American doctrine of separation. And that is going to be our chief subject this morning. But before we look at this morning's doctrine, I wanted to review our text, Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 26. Recall the historical context. The year is 458. There's already been a big wave of Jews that returned in the year 538 to begin the rebuilding of the temple, which was completed 22 years later, 58 years before our present time period. Now, the new king, Artaxerxes, has authorized another return under the leadership of Ezra. So chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra were devoted to Zerubbabel and his return, the religious leadership of Joshua, the high priest. And now we have another return under the leadership of Ezra. This letter begins with an authorization of that return. Ezra is given explicit permission to gather together exiles and to make a return. And he's given certain tasks by the king. First, he's to make sure that the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem are living according to the law of God. A striking thing for a pagan magistrate to require. If you could imagine in our own day, if the American government sent a delegation of ministers to a colony to make sure that they were living according to scripture teaching, what a remarkable thing that would be. Scarcely able to imagine it. Likely no different for Ezra and his generation. It's no wonder that Ezra responds to the giving of this grant with thanksgiving and with praise, because this is a remarkable thing, an amazing thing. So he's to make sure that people are living according to the law, and he is to carry back with him the free will offering that was given by the king and his seven chief counselors, the other nobles of Persia, as well as Jews that were going to remain in exile. So they were given silver and gold, money, to go back and to make purchases. It is interesting that the king even specifies the uses of this money, which does seem to indicate that he was well instructed in Scripture, in the worship and government of the house of God. The primary use is to buy things that are necessary for sacrifices. And that's what he tells them first. Your worship has to be first. And then he tells Ezra and the other priests to make a determination about how God would have them spend the rest of the money, whatever happened to be left over. He knows that the Lord's resources are to be spent according to the Lord's own mind, the Lord's own determination, his own word. Artaxerxes goes on to give another grant for ongoing needs. He gives instruction to the treasurers on the other side of Euphrates to provide up to 2 years' worth of material for their worship. A most remarkable thing, to be sure. And in addition to this, he exempted the temple functionaries, that would include the priests, the Levites, the Nethinims, the servants of Solomon, all of these that had gone into serving the temple. They were exempted from taxes so that they might be freed from secular business to look after the Lord's worship. The king gives us explicitly his motivation. So there is a stated motivation for all of this. The king obviously thinks it is his duty to support Jehovah's worship because he expects that the Lord will pour out his wrath upon him, his sons, and his kingdom if he doesn't support it. So Artaxerxes views this as his duty as a king. Ezra is then empowered as a civil functionary, so he is a priest, but now he is made a government man, to go and install other judges and magistrates who are skilled in two things. The law of the king, that's not surprising to any of us, but also the law of Jehovah. They are to judge in conformity with these two standards, and offenders are to be punished according to the dictates of the law. Interestingly enough, Artaxerxes does not anticipate that there will be any tension between his law and the law of Jehovah. And indeed, his sensibility is right. There ought to be no tension between the civil law of a nation and the law of God and Scripture, but rather harmony. An important interpretive note for what we're going to do, look again at verse 27. I want you to see and understand so that this is not dismissed as the pagan behavior of a pagan king. I want you to note that Ezra, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that this is a good thing. He approves of it, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit. If I might say it another way, he praises God because God had put right thoughts in the mind of the king, rather than wrong thoughts. Verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem," and so on. As we make our approach to this morning's doctrine, I wanted to review for you the four main theories of church-state relations. It will be helpful to have this in front of us before we get to this morning's doctrine. And it's not a bad thing to review. I know that we've done this in the not-too-distant past, but this has become a lost doctrine in American religion, a forgotten doctrine. And so if it is going to be restored to the church, it has to be taught, and it has to be preached, and it has to be emphasized. It is important that the magistrate be functioning appropriately. But there's not a handful of people in all of North America that know what that proper function is. It's a forgotten element in American divinity. And so we must work to recover it. I'll just cover two of these very briefly. Ultramontanism is the Romist doctrine. It's basically the idea that the state has been placed, the church has been placed over the state. That the Pope is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that he controls the civil magistrates of the earth. It's got its name Ultramontanism because it's referring to beyond the Italian Alps, Rome. That way, beyond the Alps. The second was the opposite. It's called Erastianism, and we find the exemplification of this, perhaps the clearest exemplification of this in England, where the king, the civil magistrate, proclaimed himself as the governor of the church, the chief governor over the church. So this is Erastianism, state over church, the reverse of the Romish doctrine. I want to focus this morning on the American doctrine, which is called voluntarism, and contrast that with the establishment principle, or establishmentarianism. Voluntarism gets about half of it right and half of it wrong. First of all, there is the assertion that the church and the state are distinct, and so they are. And it's never a good idea to mix them together. They are distinct organizations and organisms. However, where voluntarism goes wrong, especially in the American model, is that ideally, church and state should not have anything to do with each other. So you have a distinction, but also a separation or cleavage. Religious matters are for you in your church and in private, but they really don't have much business out in the public arena. where politics and economics and all of those sorts of things are going on. So church and state ought to be clearly divided. It's fine if you're a member of a church, but if you're going to run for public office, you ought to forget about all of that. Leave it behind. It's not the Bible that you want. It's the Constitution of the United States. You see the kind of separation that's involved there. Unhappily, very shortly after the arrival of Presbyterians on these shores, they amended our Confession of Faith, which I believe we have the American amended version of 23:3 in your bulletin. We find that the Presbyterians in America embraced this American voluntarism, and they embraced it so thoroughly that they were prepared to amend the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church. It's 23:3, American amended version. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So far, so good. The civil magistrate is not an ecclesiastical officer. They're different and distinct. So far, so good. Or, in the least, interfere in matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons whatever shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good names of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. It's a lot of words, so allow me to try to reduce it down to 3 points. First of all, the point that they get right, there is a distinction between church and state, which they mention right up front. That is the point, that is the portion that they retain from the original Confession of Faith. But then they go on to say that the magistrate is not to interfere in matters of faith, and actually qualify it, not in the least. A repudiation of the Westminster Doctrine, not in the least to interfere in matters of faith. This is the American doctrine, that the church and the state are not supposed to have anything to do with each other, or at least not very much. The responsibility that the magistrate is given here is simply one of protection. It seems to me, as I read this, that they feel a bit pinched, because Presbyterians had always taught that the magistrate is to be a nursing father to the church. And what they've done is they've recognized that, they've stated that, but then they've so limited its import that it's simply protection from violence, which they would render to any other citizen involved in any other lawful society. So he's a nursing father no different than he is to the Lions Club. He protects them. He won't let anybody come and attack them while they're having meetings. That's the limitation that's been placed on it. So we find, in spite of the fact that they add a great many words, that it's really no different than the American doctrine. Church and state ought not to have anything to do with each other. All the state really does is protect its citizens, and that includes the church. But he's not a nursing father to the church in any sort of special or peculiar sense. In my estimation, this is to evacuate that language of all meaning. Nursing father doesn't mean anything anymore. So this is voluntarism in the American style. Establishmentarianism is like it in one regard and then very different in another. The establishmentarian will say, yes, you are right that the church and the state are distinct and they are different. They ought not to be mixed or confounded. But they ought to be cooperative with one another. This is a very different doctrine. Just to point out, if you read in the history books, the history of doctrine, the Anabaptists will be called radical reformers over against the normal kinds of reformers, which are not going to get the title you would expect. They are frequently called magisterial reformers. And they're being distinguished from the Anabaptists in this regard. You see, the Anabaptists said that we're not going to have anything to do with the magistrate. We're not going to participate in it. They actually believed that to hold a civil office was a sin. To take up the sword in the defense of a country was a sin. That as Christian people, we're not to have anything to do with that. But the doctrine of our reformers was far otherwise. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, all cooperated with the civil magistrate for the reformation of the people. You remember time and time again, Luther is dealing with the princes, Melanchthon after him. Zwingli deals with the councils there in Zurich. So does Calvin. Always, as ministers of the gospel, going to the council and trying to reform the magistrate for the support of the church. The Puritans were no different. The Puritans looked to the civil government to be a great aid and help to the development of the church in purity and in doctrine. And so we find in our Confession of Faith 23:3, it's shorter, which is usually the case if there's no need to speak with forked tongue. 23:3. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So there you have the separation or distinction rather. And yet he hath authority and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. So if I could boil this down for you, again, the civil magistrate differs from an ecclesiastical officer. They're two distinct organizations and organisms. But the magistrate has responsibilities in matters of faith and religion that go way beyond mere protection. Here we see that he has a responsibility to see to it that the government, worship, and discipline of the church are set up according to the mind of God. Very striking thing. So he has great responsibilities indeed. If I could make the classical distinction for you, frequently it comes down to us from our theologians, they will make the distinction in this way. The magistrate is not to meddle in sacris, it's a Latin phrase, it means in sacred things. The administration of the word and sacraments belongs to the ministers of the gospel. Government of the church belongs to the church and not to the magistrate. So he's not to meddle in sacris, but the magistrate has responsibilities circa sacra, around sacred things. Okay, so he's not going to meddle in. He's not going to become a preacher of the word. He's not going to take to himself the power to excommunicate someone. For example, that's to meddle in the government and worship of the church. But he does have responsibility to make sure that the word of God is being preached in purity, that blasphemies and heresies are being suppressed. You see, these are things that surround the sacred things of the church. In some ways, he is presented as being a bulwark or a fence for the defense of the church beyond physical defense. but to exercise his disciplinary function for the protection of the church also from error and spiritual threats. Very interesting. Now, I ask a question. We spent 2 weeks exegeting the letter here in Ezra chapter 7. Which doctrine sounds more like the doctrine of Ezra? Interestingly enough, a little note for you to put in your pocket. One of the reasons I spend so much time with this is that when the Westminster Divines were looking to prove their doctrine here in 23:3, they cite Ezra chapter 7 and most of Artaxerxes' letter. I mean, quite lengthy, as a proof text of their doctrine. So I want to draw one doctrine this morning, that the magistrate is to support true religion. And by that I mean he is to support the government, worship, and discipline of the church. He's to be a support and a help in that. And I'm going to divide this support up into two kinds, material and spiritual. He's to be a help in both. Now, first, concerning the material support of the church, its government, worship, and discipline, we begin at verse 15. We find that the king, the counselors, and the nobles of Persia give gifts to Christ's church. Maybe I should say, just by way of note, I'm not speaking anachronistically there, as if I've forgotten that Christ has not yet come in the flesh in Ezra's day. I speak that way to make a point. The church in Ezra's day was every bit as much the church of Jesus Christ as ours is, to cure us of the dispensationalist thinking. Adam and Eve and little baby Seth were the church of Jesus Christ. So I use that language on purpose. They believed in Jesus Christ even though they had not yet heard the name. But they were believers in Jesus Christ the same as we. And so is Ezra and his people. Verse 15. The support of Christ's church with gifts, government gifts. And to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. So here these material gifts of the Persian Empire are given for the financial and material support of the worship of the house of God. So here's material support for that. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren, to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. So again, vessels given for the material support of the church's worship. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. So here's the ongoing gift, both for the worship and government of the house of God. Whatever it is that you need to make this run, he's supporting it. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. So here he's given material support. Now scan down to verse 24. Also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. So here you have tax relief for religious functionaries, the material support of the government of Christ's church, so that they would be free to superintend the worship of God's house and to rule in it. Artaxerxes, as I mentioned earlier, views all of this as his obligation. Artaxerxes views it as moral and blameworthy if he doesn't do it. So this is what's in this pagan king's mind. Verse 23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? So here you've got this large material support made for the government and worship of the church. And then Artaxerxes making a proclamation that he sees it as being moral, blameworthy if he does not do it. And then Ezra views all of this as virtuous, right thinking on the part of the king. Surprisingly accurate thinking on the part of a pagan king. Verse 27. Blessed be the God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. You see, if it was immoral for a king to take tax dollars and support the worship of the church with tax dollars, this declaration from Ezra would be impossible, because he said that God himself had put these thoughts in the minds of the king, that this is good, and that God is praiseworthy for having done so. This speaks to the universal import and implications of what Artaxerxes does here. You always run into the objection or the argument that, well, of course the Israelite king supported the temple and its worship, because after all, they were a theocracy. They weren't able to make distinctions between church and state like sophisticated modern people. And so they mixed all these things together, and so the king ends up supporting religion. And as we talked last week, we see that Artaxerxes is able to distinguish between church and state when he says the law of the king and the law of God. He recognizes their distinction, although he expects them to be working in harmony. And we looked at the situation of Jehoshaphat, where those elders, when Sanhedrin was erected in Jerusalem, and they were given one moderator for a business that pertained to the king, and a different moderator for business that pertained to the Lord and his house. So the ancient Hebrews were not primitives, as if they had just come out of the woods or some such thing. They were making all of the same distinctions that we make. They knew the difference between church and state. They just saw the king as having responsibilities with respect to true religion. For after all of this is God's world. Politics is done under the superintendence of God. Economics, all of those things. Of course, the church has some duties to all of society, and the king has duties to the church. But this pagan Gentile king supports true religion. He sees it as his obligation, blameworthy and punishable if he omits it. Ezra thinks that God has put the correct notions in his mind and praises God for this. Let me also read to you to span a little bit of the gap of time. You see, now the gospel has gone out into the world of the Gentiles, and what do we expect now, that the obligations of kings are now less now that the gospel has gone out into the world? You wouldn't expect it. But turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60. This is not just an expression of the duties of Gentile kings, but also a prophecy concerning them. Starting maybe at about Isaiah 49 or so, you get a recurring announcement about a time that will come when pagan kings, Gentile kings, will come and support true religion, the God of Israel. Even the king of Egypt is going to become a supporter of Jehovah's worship. But we have it here in brief, and we're speaking about material support, so I've selected this verse. There are others like it about the kings of the earth bringing their wealth into Zion. So there are other verses like it, but this is just one, verse 16. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." So I hope that I have cleared my point in your minds, that the king has an obligation to materially support the church. And it was prophesied in Isaiah 60 that they would do so. They have done that in part, and we yet expect a fuller completion of this promise. But perhaps more importantly, and more contrary to American sensibilities, the magistrate is to give spiritual support. So it's not just material support to set up the church, but a spiritual support to exercise his disciplinary powers to make sure that the church is set up rightly. That is, set up according to the word of God. We see this in Ezra as well. Verse 14. "For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand." So here we find that Artaxerxes has sent Ezra with a commission to examine the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem to make sure that they are living according to the law of God. It is hard to imagine that this would exempt ecclesiastical officers. It's almost a ridiculous thing to think that you're to examine everybody, make sure they're keeping the law of God, except not those in the temple, or the temple functionaries. So that would be a very strange thing to say. Here we have just a general commission to examine Judah and Jerusalem to make sure that they're living according to the law of God. We see in verse 18, which we've already read, that Ezra, as a civil functionary, as well as religious, is to make sure that the king's goods for the support of the church are being spent according to the mind of God. So here the king limits by his law and decree how these goods can be spent. It's all going to be spent according to the word of God. You see, that's a spiritual support. He passes a law that you're going to spend your money in keeping with the word of God. Although he does leave it in the hands of the ecclesiastical authorities to work through what that looks like. How to do that. You see, a difficult thing. And finally, verses 25 and 26. "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment." So here, the magistrate is going to exercise his disciplinary powers and inflict civil censures upon violations of the law of God. And again, there's no limitation here. That's not just for all of Judah and Jerusalem, but not for priests and Levites. You see, priests and Levites are also constrained by this. It's interesting that this pagan king, if you go through this and just mark all of the times and different ways that he said, "and do it according to the law of God, and do it according to the law of God," it's remarkable how he has put his civil authority and power behind the observation of God's law, which we'll talk about next week when we talk about the responsibility of the king to enforce both tables of the law. So here we have the responsibility of the king to support true religion, to do it materially and to do it spiritually through the exercise of his disciplinary powers. And for a use, I mentioned this or alluded to this earlier, but I think that this is important. We must learn this doctrine. In some ways, my doctrine has been the use. We must learn this doctrine. It's a forgotten doctrine, and we always have to ask the question, how is it that it came to be forgotten? Where even among American Presbyterians, there's hardly ever any thought about their own version of 23:3. It's a forgotten and neglected doctrine. It's just considered that the American way has prevailed. In our hubris, we assume that we're better than the rest of the world. There's a certain looking down the nose at the religious conflicts of Europe, how backwards those people were in their ecclesiastical establishments, and how they led to wars. And all. But we don't do that because we're enlightened. Code word for it, we're unbelievers. We don't believe it. So we look down our nose, and this becomes not so much a doctrine for discussion, but a foregone conclusion that we do it the American way, because America is the best. But it is not so. And I'll tell you very candidly, little flock, about the religious wars in Europe. Most of them were tragic, unhappy, especially when it was between Protestants. Sometimes misbegotten and sinful. But I will tell you that there are very few things in this world that are worth fighting and going to war over than religion. I will not pick up a rifle and kill a man to defend a few acres of ground. He can have it. But if he's going to teach my children idolatry, I will take up a rifle and fight. I'll not suffer that kind of invasion. So when they look down their nose and talk about the religious conflicts, those things aren't worth fighting about. But oil is. And territory is. And political governments and money are, but not religion. I say, let them have the money and let them have the oil. Let us contend for religion. Now, I'm not saying spread the gospel with the sword. Spread the gospel by the preaching of the gospel. But our magistrate ought to protect us in the preaching and proclamation of that gospel. So there are a few things in this life that are worth fighting for, but religion is chief among them. So this doctrine needs to be taught. I know that it does not feel very spiritual. In some ways, my own heart sings to talk about the atonement, as we did this morning, in a way that it does not to talk about the establishment principle. But it is spiritual. Regardless of how we think about it, it's the Word of God. And this isn't some abstract principle and bunch of abstract theology. This is about the kingship of Christ. And we're soldiers in His army. And we need to learn how to defend His kingdom. And that means having our minds filled with His truth. Knowing what His crown rights are as King. So that we can speak a word for them when men encroach upon them. Because there are not very many in our nation that can, not very many left in the world that can. This will not be remembered unless it's taught. And so we go on with the teaching of it as it comes around in the Word of God. And I stress again, it is important for us to learn this doctrine. The magistrate can be a great support to religion. The magistrate could be great for the edification of the American people if he would but take up his duties in this regard. So it is important in that way. He can be a great and powerful support for the advancement of the gospel in the midst of a people. That's how important it is. This is a gospel issue. It's about its supports. The means that God uses. We have to contend for those means. If it's going to be remembered, we must learn it, and we must teach it to our children so that they know it, and so that they can carry this truth concerning Christ the King with them everywhere they go. If they grow up to be ministers and elders, it's in their minds, it's in their hearts. If they grow up to be statesmen or leaders in business or whatever, if they grow up and they are what we expect, fathers and mothers, to teach their children so that this doctrine might be remembered for the glory of Jesus Christ in our nation. And I would draw one other more general use, which is illustrated here, if the temple of Jesus Christ is going to be built up locally among us and universally, that means all Christian people need to be standing according to their place and calling. So this is not just about the magistrate. This is about us. What is it that you do in your job? You've got to live there as a Christian. You've got to function there as a Christian. You've got to go with the gospel singing from your lips and from your conduct. That's how people are brought into the church. You've got to stand to your duty. I frequently told you, we do a most foolish thing if we limit the strength of the church and its evangelical witness to the strength of just one man. It's a foolish thing. But if each one of us in all of the places that we move, whether it be in, as an electrician or in the work of computers, in all of the places where we live and move and work, we go as witnesses of Jesus Christ. That's how the church is built up. And not by the strength of just one or two men. So we go with this doctrine as well into all of those places and wield what influence we have concerning these things. In this day and age, there's been a lot of questions. We had a Mormon running for president and a lot of complaining. People wanted to ask him questions about his Mormonism. A lot of people saying it's inappropriate to ask him questions. Have a candidate running, United Church of Christ, I think it is. Questions about his pastor and what his pastor said. Whether or not he believes these things. These things appear to be openly racist. And then a lot of conversations. Should you even ask him questions about his religion? Yes, you should. And that's why this doctrine needs to be in your hearts. It's got the greatest practical implications. Just as in Ezra's day, we want men that know the law of God to be ruling over us, who are driven by the law of God in their rule and not by getting elected the next time. Those are precisely the right questions to answer, to ask and to have answered. So, we'll talk some more next week about this doctrine and about the responsibility of the magistrate. But I wanted to impress upon you this, that this is a spiritual doctrine because it's contained in God's word. It's a powerful doctrine, practically speaking, when rightly implemented. And if it's ever going to be rightly implemented again, you must carry it about in your heart and in your minds and in your lips. Because we've forgotten it. Let us pray together.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.